Thank you, Paul, for inviting me to speak as part of the series. And Paul was kind enough to tell me I could pick any book in Tanakh and speak on it. And I picked Yehoshua, not just because it's the first one on the list, but also because I think it's important that Jews learn Yehoshua sometime after grade four. Meaning, the tendency is you learn this in grade school, if you're fortunate enough to have a day school education, and more or less you think you know the story, right? The Jews come into the land, they fight with Yericho, they send spies into Yericho. Depending on how good your memory is, you'll remember more or less of this. And then you know that at some point Yehoshua stops the sun when there's a war going on, and then they give out land, and at that point pretty much the teachers stop teaching it, and you move on to the book of Shoftim, which is a lot more interesting because there's a lot more in terms of war and bloodshed and the like. But really, as I hope to explain tonight, Yehoshua is central. This book of Yehoshua is central to an understanding of Tanakh and to an understanding of who we are today as Jews. Our national identity revolves around, in many ways, the events of the book of Yehoshua. So what I would like to do this evening is to explain that concept. And when I was talking to Paul about how to do this, I realized I could talk about particular events and particular struggles that are within the book. The experience of crossing the Jordan. The decision of Yehoshua to send spies into Yericho, knowing that the major event in which spies were sent, which he was a part of, didn't work out well, and yet he decides to do it, and how he decides to do it, the difference between the way Yehoshua sends spies and the way Moshe sends spies, we could have talked about that. We could talk about Yericho, the walls come tumbling down, and that grand event, and then the debacle afterwards in which one of the Jews, a fellow by the name of Achan, takes from the spoils, leading to a catastrophe in the Jews' next war. We could have talked about the issue of ethnic cleansing. Right? This terrible question that you have to confront when you start reading the Navi, and the Jews are acting on what they were told to do by Moshe. They start wiping out, or they're supposed to wipe out, they actually don't. But they're told to wipe out local populations. And that issue should lead any Jew to some very serious questions. The distribution of the land, the splitting up of the tribes to their different portions. But I felt that if I were to talk about particular issues within the book, it would miss the big picture. So what I would like to do is actually focus on the question of why Yehoshua is important. What is it that's fascinating about this Sefer and some of the overarching issues of the book? And then, if there's time, we'll get to one particular point that I find fascinating about the fifth chapter. I picked it because I felt it could be captured in just a few minutes. And and maybe we'll do that if there's time at the end. I don't feel particularly beholden to reach that. If there are questions, I'd rather have questions and discussion. But let's start with the opening question. Why is the book of Yehoshua an interesting book? I'm not talking now about particular stories that I just mentioned and giving you sort of the brief, you know, list of things that are in it. But why is Sefer Yehoshua a fascinating book? In terms of what you know about it, in terms of the way you think about it. What do you mean?
The promise to get into the land. Don't see any of
that. Right. Right. It's the Jews and God, really, making good on all the promises found through the Chumash. Now we finally get into the land, right? If you remember the beginning of Shmos, right, we're going to read it in Shul this coming Shabbos, Hashem is going to seduce Moshe. He's going to tell Moshe about how things are going to be wonderful. You're going to lead the Jews into the land. It's going to be great. And because he's God, he knows full well that it's not going to happen. That Moshe is going to stop short of the end zone, right? Moshe is not going to make it into the land. And the Chumash is not going to end with the triumphant fulfillment of the promises to Abraham, Yitzchak, and Yaakov. That's going to wait for Yehoshua. Right? It's a remarkable thing in its own right. What happened in Parsha Shmos, and how could Hashem make these promises to Moshe, knowing full well that it's not going to come true. But I think part of it, you're right, is making good on the promises of the Chumash. What else? Well, think about the story of Yehoshua. I'm going to come back to him, because we have to talk about Yehoshua as an individual. But just the impossible task of taking over for Moshe. Right? Moshe, who brought the Jews out of Egypt, who rained plagues down on their oppressors, who split the sea, who went up Har Sinai, who brought them down the Torah, who they heard have a conversation with Hashem, who then pleaded on their behalf numerous times. How in the world do you take over for that? It's inconceivable. Yahushua is our first extended look at the land of Israel. Our first sense of what it really is. In the Torah, in Parshas Maaseh, we get some sense of the boundaries. The Yarden is here, the Mediterranean is there. But this is our first look at what the land is, where the hills are, where is the wilderness. The south, the north. Yes, Jack.
Well, modern day thinking would say, what right does Moshe have to appoint a successor?
That's a really interesting question. Jack asks the question, who gives Moshe the right to appoint Yehoshua as the leader? Why doesn't that go with the nation? So the short answer is, God tells him to. Moshe actually has great hubris in this regard. In Parshas Pinchas, he turns it around on Hashem. The most common sentence in the Torah, I believe, is Vayidaber Hashem el Moshe l'emor. Right? Hashem told Moshe, go tell the Jews such and such. But there, in Parshas Pinchas, it's the other way around. It's Moshe speaks to God. He initiates a conversation and says, you know, I understand you're in the market for a successor for me. This is what you should look for in my successor. And Hashem ultimately tells him, yes, I know, and I want you to go coronate Yehoshua. But in terms of the question of the investment of authority in Yehoshua, various authorities, the Ran, Rabbeinu Nissim, writing in the 13th century, down to Rav Herzog, writing in the 20th century, suggested that actually Yehoshua has the status of a king because the nation honors him in that way. So that in the first chapter in Yehoshua, we actually find Reuven, Gad, and Menashe, these tribes who are going to end up east of the Yarden, declare that if anyone violates your word, Yehoshua, we will execute them. It's the law of Moreh B'Malchus, rebellion against the king. And the problem is, I didn't know Yehoshua was a king. Says the Ran, brought by Rav Herzog and others, that the nation confers upon Yehoshua monarchy. In other words, they are the ones who confirm what Moshe has done. So it's Moshe doing it, but it's the nation doing it as well. Beyond that, this is the story of the first steps of the Jewish people in their own land. Right? The story of the Jewish people until this moment in time is really told based on a single figure. Abraham. Maybe Abraham and Sarah, because we have some stories involving Sarah as well. Yosef. Moshe. Now it's the nation as a whole, with a series of parallel plot lines that convey the stories of their evolution. It's also, on a completely different level, but a very important one, the struggle of trying to apply central authority to a diffuse population in a new land. It's one thing when you're in the Midbar, you're in the wilderness, everyone's camped around the Mishkan, and however many people are there, they're in one physical location, one terrain. You can communicate a message. Now, Reuven, Gad, and half of Menashe, bless you, are in the land right now, but they're going to be crossing over to the eastern side of the Yarden. You have tribes who are going to scatter north, south, west, living among Canaanite tribes, other tribes in various parts of the land. That's going to become more of an issue in Shoftim. But the problem already begins in Yehoshua, this challenge of governing a nation and its land. Not to mention, the book of Yehoshua is a cultural touchstone. Right? Phrases like, the walls came tumbling down. Right, that's the war with Yericho, with Jericho. Shemesh begivon dom, right? Having the sun stop in the middle of the day for Yehoshua as they fight their battle. Even what we did on Shabbos, right? What we did yesterday. What did we do at the end of the parsha? Chazak, chazak, v'nit chazek. Where does that come from? Chazak v'ematz in the first parak of Yehoshua. The Aruch HaShulchan, writing in Aruch Chaim Kuf Lamed Tes, says that the practice of saying Chazak, Chazak, v'nis chazek is because Hashem says to Yehoshua in the first chapter, he says three times, Chazak v'ematz, be strong and courageous. The Rama, in the same section, says that when you get an aliyah, you're supposed to hold on to the Sefer Torah. Why? Because of Chazak v'ematz that Hashem told Yehoshua. There's a lot more you could do with that. But the point is that there's so much about Yehoshua that's relevant for who we are as Jews and the way we think about Judaism and what we should be thinking about in terms of the evolution of the nation. Yehoshua is a critical book for us to read. And again, not on a grade 4 level, but revisiting the book as adults. And I want to show you a very important Gemara. Take a look at source number 1, please, on your sheets. Not the sheet that has all the text on it from the fifth chapter of Yehoshua, the other one. The one that has more of an outline on it that's headed, "Why should I learn Yehoshua?" The Gemara Nedarim. Amar Rav Ada b'Rabbi Chanina. Rav Ada, son of Rabbi Chanina, said, "Imalei chatu Yisrael." Had Israel not sinned, and he's talking about the golden calf, had we not created the golden calf, Lonita mahem elachamisha chum sheitora v'sefer Yehoshua bilvad she'erka shleretz Yisrael. He says, you know what we would have for Tanakh? This would be a much shorter series. Tanakh would be 5 books of Moses, Joshua. Why Yehoshua? Because it speaks about the land of Israel. That's all you'd have. What does that mean to you when the Gemara says that? How important what is?
Yehoshua.
Okay, Yehoshua is important because that would have been the only book, right? We wouldn't even say Tanakh, we'd say Tanah. Sorry? How important the land is, right? That's the only reason for Yehoshua to be there, perhaps. Sorry? Well, I don't know if it says they're unimportant, but it tells us about the nature of the other books. The other books are more or less, sorry? Well, they weren't necessary. They become necessary as part of cleaning up our mess, effectively. But I think there's more to it. I'm going to come back to this Gemara, but I wanted to give it to you at the outset to whet your appetite for where we're going. Before I get to where we're going, though, I feel like I need to give some sense of an overview of the contents of the book. I've referred to various stories. But it's important to get a sense, just what's the map, so to speak. So if you take a look on your sheet, I gave you an outline chapter by chapter. The first perek, the first chapter, Yehoshua takes over. Hashem says to him, if you continue in the path of Moshe, if you do what I have told you to do, then I will be with you. And the Jews say, in the event that you do what God told you to do, and Hashem is with you, then we will protect you. No one will be able to rebel against you. Then you get the next few chapters, 2 through 5, and those are the first steps of the nation in the land. They gain confidence in their war in Jericho and Jericho. They cross the Yarden, the Jordan River. They become Israeli, a point I may come back to at the end. What does that mean, that they become Israeli? It's a very, very important point that hopefully we'll get to. Then you get the next 7 chapters, chapters 6 through 12, and these are chapters of war. The gaining confidence in Jericho in the beginning is when the spies go in, and they come back with a report that everybody is afraid of the Jews, courtesy of Rahab. But then you get the actual war with Jericho. You have the debacle with Ai, when, because a man named Achan took from the spoils in Jericho, the Jews lose their first war with the city of Ai. Then you get their comeback in the second battle. The fraud of Givon, when Givon tricks them into thinking that they're coming from far away, causing the Jews to make a treaty they would not have been allowed to make had Givon been local. And then the ultimate war to defend Givon, when everybody else who's angry that Givon made a treaty with the Jews comes in to attack them. Yehoshua, in this part, and we'll talk about this a little bit more later, displays remarkable military acumen in the way that he pursues those battles. We'll have to talk about that. Then you get chapters 13 to 21, and this is one of the great sins of teachers of Navi in school. And I understand why they do it. But still, I feel like they should be finding a way around this. Certainly when I learned Yehoshua in school, we stopped after the war with Givon. We did not go into the distribution of the land, all the maps of the tribes. Anybody here who learned Yehoshua in school actually go into the distribution of the land? No, no one ever does. I think part one of why that's true is because the teachers are afraid the students will fall asleep on maps. maps are hard for kids to grasp, especially if they've never made a trip to Israel, and they have no familiarity with the terrain and the names and the places and so on. So that's one concern. The other concern, I fear, is often the teachers themselves fall asleep on the maps and have no idea of what's actually there. But there's so much in the distribution of the land that is important for us. And I'm going to come back to this later to flesh it out a little bit. But the whole issue of the eastern side of the Yarden and who ends up there. The blending of Yehuda and Shimon in the south, as we'll talk about. Ephraim and Manasseh, then the last seven tribes are given their land. And then finally the cities of refuge are allocated. The cities of Levium are allocated. And then you get the last three chapters of the book. The two and a half tribes, Reuben, Gad, and half of Manasseh, go home east of the Yarden. There is a remarkable crisis at that point. Show of hands. I don't want to embarrass anybody. Maybe not show of hands. But I know that the first time I taught Yoshua, which was my first year in the rabbinate in Allentown, in my second shul. So at this point, I was, I don't know, 27, 28 years old, something like that. I'm teaching Sefer Yehoshua. And I skipped the maps when I was teaching it. It was to adults rather than to kids. But I wasn't up for teaching the maps at that time. And so I jump to after the maps. And I get to this remarkable story about when Reuven and Gad and Manasseh go over to the eastern side of the Yarden. And I hit a story that I had never heard before. But it's there. And in this story, I'll give it to you in brief. Reuven, Gad, and Manasseh build a big altar, a big mizbeach on the Jordan at the site of their crossing. Sorry? Oh, do they get told off? The rest of the Jews think that this is actually a breakaway Mishkan, a breakaway temple, and that they're already veering into idolatry, and they want to go to war with the two and a half tribes, and there's almost a war. The rest of the Jews sent a delegation headed by Pinchas, known as a warrior, quite frankly. The Pinchas and a group of elders go to meet with them, and they explain, no, that's not why we built this. We built this altar here because we were afraid of what was going to happen next. We were afraid that a generation from now, two generations from now, your kids are going to say to our kids, you're not really Jewish. You may be some Canaanite tribe, some area tribe, nomads out in the wilderness, who picked up Jewish practices because you saw the Hebrews. But you're not really of us. And so we built this altar as a monument and a memorial so that everybody will recognize, no, these are really Jews. That's why we built this altar. And it's a remarkable moment that I did not learn about in school. But it's a remarkable moment. First of all, it's a remarkable moment because of the near civil war. But it's also a remarkable moment because, really, they were right. They were exactly right. Because what happens in the book of Shoftim, and as you play out further, is the splintering of the tribes because they're living apart from each other. And there's no doubt in my mind that had they not made a point of this, this would have happened to them. They would have been seen as other. The same way that now we have the questions that come up with the groups of Jews from India, from Ethiopia, that's what they would have been looked at as. They would have been looked at with the same level of suspicion. It's a great story, it's the end of Yoshua, and no, they generally don't teach it in school. And then you have Yoshua's last speech, and then you have Yoshua's second last speech. Because he gives two last speeches to the nation, because the first one he feels didn't work. And so he needs to give a second last speech to the nation. And in that last speech, he says to them, you can't possibly fulfill the Torah. That's what Yoshua says to them. You can't possibly fulfill the Torah. Not exactly a pep rally. What is he doing? Open the book and read it and you'll see. And there's so much going on within this book. A little bit of background about the book and the authorship of it. The Gemara Bava Basra, I brought it for you in number 2, says that Yoshua wrote his book. He wrote Yoshua. The problem is, of course, that he dies in the last chapter. Right? We have experience with that with Moshe. Right? How do you write the book if the book includes Vayamas, if the book includes his own death? Asks the Talmud. And they say, yeah, you're right, Elazar the son of Aaron concluded the book. Yeah, but the book also says Elazar the son of Aaron died. Yeah, at that point Pinchas concluded it, because Pinchas doesn't die. Right? If you're familiar with the whole Pinchas and Eliyahu connection, if you look in Divrei Hayamim, it looks like Pinchas actually survives to the period of David HaMelech. There's some debate as to how to read the verses, but Pinchas survives a good long time. So Yehoshua is mostly Yehoshua writing it, but Elazar and Pinchas apparently are involved in the process as well. And then it seems that some other events are mixed in later on, meaning it's not all written in the days of Yehoshua. Don't think that I'm a heretic for saying so. Rashi thought so. So take it up with Rashi if you don't like it. The Rashi brought I brought it in number 3 regarding Yehoshua Perek Yetet. It speaks of a war that goes on with Leshem, and Rashi says, yeah, that's later. That's actually in the period of Shoftim, the period of the judges, and it gets mixed in. Abarbanel in source number 4 notes that there are numerous times in the book of Yehoshua where it says something is there, something is in a certain place, ad hayom hazeh, to this very day. And so Abarbanel says that isn't Yehoshua writing and saying it's here until today, because if Yehoshua wrote it, it wouldn't be surprising. Yehoshua says, there is a stone that we put in that spot, and it's there until this very day. Well, what did you think was going to happen? He's the one who put it there. Clearly, somebody coming along later and editorializing and saying it's here until this day. So that's just a little bit about the authorship of the book, a little bit of the outline of the book for us to be familiar with. But now I want to come back to that Gemara in Nedarim, and the question of why this is an important book to read. So flip on to the second side. To my mind, what that Gemara in Nedarim is saying, when the Gemara in Nedarim that we saw that says that this is a this would have been the only book other than Chumash, if not for the sin of the Egel, what it's highlighting for us is that the book of Yehoshua has two roles. It's the end of Chumash. And that's like what Dan said earlier. It's the fulfillment of the promises that Hashem made by bringing us into the land and giving us the land. It's the end of Chumash, and it's the beginning of Navi. It's the beginning of the era of prophecy. It's the end of the saga of the Jewish people fulfilling their destiny as a nation of God. The history of our national relationship with Hashem as we cross the Yarden. It's a work of moral instruction, like the Chumash is, as it presents the contrast between us and the people of Canaan. It gives us our last mitzvos from the Chumash. I mentioned before, it has the designation of the Ari Mikla, the cities of refuge for the accidental murderer, the cities of the Levium. There are mitzvos that are brought for us here. It's the conclusion of the Chumash, but it's also the beginning of the Navi. It's a catalog of moral struggles and wars. I mentioned Achan's sin as one of them, but there's more. When they're distributing the land, the tribe of Yosef, or really the sub-tribes from Yosef, Ephraim and Manasseh, complain about their portions. They aren't happy about what they have. You find Yehoshua's warnings to the nation about moral failures. You find Musar, you find rebuke here for the weakness of the nation in Yehoshua's last speeches, as well as the rebuke that God gives to Yehoshua within the book. And it sets up struggles that define our history. One of the major ones, the struggle for unity. I already mentioned the difficulty of communicating messages to this nation as it spreads out, but we have a fundamental problem throughout Navi of seeing ourselves as responsible for each other. It's a very big deal. If you remember from Shoftim, the Song of Devorah, right, where she speaks about her war against Canaan, and she rebukes the tribes who didn't show up, right, the tribes who didn't help out. There's a problem which already begins in Yehoshua, of the tribes not necessarily taking responsibility for each other. So one reason this book is fascinating to me, and I hope fascinating to others, is because it's the end of Chumash, making good on the promises of Chumash, but also setting the stage for what's going to happen in Navi in terms of our struggles, in terms of the lessons we learn. Another level. I already gave you a little bit of a preview of this, but Yehoshua himself is such a remarkable figure. He's such a fascinating figure that you have to read this book once at least just to see what happens to Yehoshua. I mentioned the challenge of taking over for Moshe. What was Yehoshua's CV, if you will. You can see I gave you references to Psukim on the sheet in source number 5. If you're good with your knowledge of Chumash, you'll be able to reconstruct it based on those sources without actually having a Chumash. What qualifies Yehoshua to become the next Moshe? What has he done? I have a full outline on my notes, so I can tell you. What do we know about Yehoshua coming into his book? Right. Never left Moshe's tent. Shemot 33:11. Correct. He never left Moshe's tent. Okay. So that makes him a good student. What else? What is the first appearance of Yehoshua?
Well, him and Caleb, they told the truth. I mean, they didn't lie when they came back.
He is indeed one of the spies, but that's later.
With
Amalek. Correct. Yehoshua's first appearance, his debut performance, so to speak, is as Moshe's soldier. Right? In the war with Amalek. He turns to Yehoshua and he says, go take people and lead the war against Amalek. His next appearance is when Moshe goes up to get the Torah. Moshe ascends the mountain and Yehoshua goes part way. That's his second appearance. Then we're told, after the golden calf, that Yehoshua never leaves Moshe's tent. Moshe gives him special treatment when he's going to go as a spy. He changes his name. And then he gets ordination from Moshe. So we know he's been training with Moshe for a long time. Right? If he's already a general in the war with Amalek, remember, the war with Amalek happens before we receive the Torah. We're less than 49 days out of Egypt. So he's training with Moshe for 40 years. That's one thing that's very important to know. He is a scholar. He is a student of Moshe. That's one piece of it. I gave you a Gemara that refers you to that also in source number 6. Hashem tells Moshe, "Benasata me'orcha alav, you shall put your glory of your glory on him, on Yehoshua." The Gemara says, "Velo kol hodcha, not all of your glory." And the elders said, "Pnei Moshe kipnei Chama, pnei Yehoshua kipnei Levana. Oila laosa busha, oila laosa klima." It's a little bit of shame that he's not going to be Moshe's equal. Hashem says, "Moshe, I want you to give him some of your glory. He is Moshe's student. He's not his equal, but he is the best of the students. He's described as being Moshe's lead student. In fact." The fact that he is always going to be understood to be the second. He's never going to match up to his mentor. He is, though, filled with wisdom by Moshe. Moshe gives him of his wisdom. If I could get number 2 position for Moshe, I'd be happy. But there is this element of Yehoshua as a scholar and a student. He is also a Navi. We are told, "Vayidaber Hashem el Yehoshua lemor." Hashem told Yehoshua to go tell the Jews, and this is in the 20th chapter in Yehoshua, we are told that he has the spirit of Hashem in him. He actually, this is a fascinating thing in its own right, which deserves more discussion, but I'm not going to have a discussion of it now, but just think about this. What is the best title that Moshe has? What is the greatest title that God gives Moshe? Sorry?
One of
Mo, that he's humble. That's good. There's a better one. Sorry?
Eved.
Vayamas Sham Moshe Eved Hashem. Moshe dies. He is the Eved Hashem, the servant of God. That's a rare title to get in Tanakh. And it's fascinating to see what happens in Sefer Yehoshua. Because in the beginning of the book, and I brought my favorite Yehoshua here. I like the Dot Mikra edition. I find it to be particularly useful. Vayhi acharei Mos Moshe Eved Hashem. And it was after Moshe, the servant of God, died. Vayomer Hashem al Yehoshua Benun. Hashem said to Yehoshua, Mishareis Moshe, the servant of Moshe. He tells Yehoshua, servant of Moshe, Lemor, Moshe Abdi Meis, Moshe, my servant, has died. And you go across the Yarden, you and the nation, and so on. Moshe is Eved Hashem. Yeshua is Moshe's Misharit, Moshe's servant. But then, cheating, spoiler alert, you get to the end of the book, and when Yeshua dies, you get this remarkable moment in which we are told, Vayamas Yeshua bin Nun Eved Hashem, Ben Me'ava Eser Shanim. Yeshua gets the title of Eved Hashem at last, at the end. He has climbed the mountain, so to speak, and earned that title that Moshe had. It's this remarkable evolution that he goes through in the course of the book. But more than that, but wait, there's more. Yeshua is a king. He is a descendant of the Nasi of Ephraim, Elishama ben Amihud. He is part of the royal line of his shevet, of his tribe. I already mentioned there's a death penalty for disobeying him. The nation confers upon him some element of royalty, and the Rambam makes it official. If you take a look at source number 7, the Rambam in his work of Law Mishnah Torah, Ein ma'amidin melech batchila ela al pi beizdin shel shivim zekeinim v'al pi navi. If you want to appoint a king, you need two things. A court of 70 elders, a Sanhedrin, and you also need a navi. How do I know that? Ki Yehoshua. Like Yehoshua, sheminahu Moshe Rabbeinu beizdino, because he was appointed by Moshe and Moshe's beizdin. So the Rambam thinks Yehoshua is a king. Right? We always ask the question, who's the first king? And everyone's answer is always Shaul. But actually, the Rambam disagrees with you. The Rambam says, Yehoshua, possibly even Moshe, the argument could be made. But he's a king. He's also a military strategist. We know already that Moshe asks God for a courageous military leader. I mentioned before that Moshe turns to Hashem and he says, I want you to appoint a certain type of leader over the Jews. Asher yitzei lifneihem v'asher yavo lifneihem, who's going to go out to war with them, and he's going to come back from war with them. This is a very important requirement for the role. He is a military man. As a matter of fact, take a look at source number 8. Medrash says that Moshe picks Yehoshua to lead the Jews in war against Amalek. Why? Shaya mevakesh lahadricho lemilchama. He wanted to guide Yehoshua in the ways of war. Why? Because he's going to bring Israel into the land. Now this Medrash assumes that Moshe knows in Parshas Bishalach that he's not the one to bring the Jews into the land. A little anachronistic there, because Moshe sure seemed surprised when God told him later on. Nonetheless, the vagaries of Medrash are another shir or year worth of shirim. But Yehoshua is a military strategist. And the Dat Mikra edition points this out. It's very interesting. The wars that Yehoshua fights, if you can visualize the map of Israel, when they cross into Israel, I'm going to face the map. So they cross in from the east, they're going west, they cross it, and they immediately fight their war against Jericho and Ai, and then they make this treaty with Givon, and Givon gets attacked by this group of tribes from the north. You know what Yehoshua does? He fights them this way. Working his way west on the audio recording, you'll just have to imagine this one. He works his way west, then he turns south when he's getting close to the Mediterranean, and then he comes back to the east. And what he has done is he has circled Yerushalayim, he has circled Hare Yehuda, and come around the south. The major area where Canaan lives that he has to worry about is the center of the country. You don't have big communities in the Negev. It's too dry. You can have Bedouins, nomads. That's all you really have. Up in the north, it's also very hard to survive. Farmers aren't going to make it. It's rocky, it's mountainous, and it gets cold the further north you go. So that the main population is in the middle of the country. And what he does is he goes around, surrounding with conquests, the group that's in the middle, and then, hopefully, they'll work their way into the middle and get rid of those who are remaining in the middle. There's a military strategy that he's actually doing. He's cutting off the middle of the country from any allies they're going to get along the Mediterranean, and allies from east of the Yarden as well. More to say about that another time. Yehoshua is also not afraid to buck the trend. We know that already from him and Chumash. Right? When he's not afraid to fight the Meraglim, to fight the other spies. Yoshua does not go along with them. At the same time, Yoshua sometimes gets burned when he takes the initiative. Two times in Chumash we see that. One time, when Moshe comes down the mountain, the incident with the golden calf, and Yoshua says to him, Kol milchama b'machaneh, there's a sound of war in the camp. And Moshe says to him, no, that's not war you're hearing. This is something else going on in the camp. And then the second time, in Parshas Baaloscha, when Eldad and Medad are prophesying, and Yoshua is very angry, and he says, Adoni Moshe kla'eh, Moshe, lock them up. And Moshe says to him, what, you're jealous for me? I'm good. I'd be very happy if they would all be Nevi'im. Don't give them a hard time. Moshe, you know, Yoshua will speak up, and he may get slapped down, but he speaks up. He's also a sensitive leader, in the sense that first of all, it's what Moshe requested. Moshe wanted a leader who would know the ruach of the nation, who would know the spirit of the Jews he's meant to lead. But when, after Achan is found out for having taken from the spoils of Jericho, he speaks to Achan in a very kindly way, even as he's, you know, going to execute him, so fine. But he says to Achan, Bini, he says, my son, Simna kavo l'Hashem Elokei Yisrael, please give honor to the God of Israel. And he repeats na several times, this please request to Achan. Yoshua is a smart diplomat also. I mentioned before that Yosef's kids, Ephraim and Manasseh, come back to complain that they don't like the portions of land that they've been given. Which tribe is Yoshua from? Ephraim. These are his own people. And he's very careful not to play favorites when they come to him in chapter 17. Not to mention, the Grand Erevin credits Yoshua with creating public roads, which is also an interesting point. Yoshua governs with the aid of the elders. He uses the elders at times to carry out missions rather than relying on himself. And Yoshua may be the most successful leader we had, in the sense that he rules for 28 years, in which time there's no idolatry among the Jewish people. There are no major internal crises that go on and struggles that go on between us. At the same time, the seeds of later disaster begin in Yehoshua's day, and he is held responsible for them. He's held responsible for the treaty with Givon. He's held responsible for not conquering the land. So what I'm trying to show you here, you know, again, going back to my initial question, why read this book? On one level, I think it's an important book to read because it's a conclusion of Chumash, making good on the promises of Chumash, and on the other end, it's setting the tone for everything that's going to happen in the rest of Navi, and that's the message of that Gemara in Nedarim. But it also gives us this remarkable figure of Yehoshua. There's so much going on for him, and it's so easy to miss. Well, okay, the Jews came in, they fought some wars, move on, Shoftim. There's so much going on with Yehoshua himself. More than that, third layer to the fascination of the book. The Jewish National Ark, A-R-C, in this book, the Jews present as an imperfect tool of God. One thing that people don't realize about the entry of the Jews into the land, it's not about us. We usually think it is about us. The descendants of Avram and Sarah, we were promised the land, and Hashem is going to give us the land, and he just wants us to get rid of Canaan because, well, they're in the way. That's not what the Chumash says. In Parashas Ekev, Moshe turns to the Jews. It's Devarim 9:5. I gave you the reference so you could look it up. It's the references in number 10. Moshe says to the Jews, Lo betzid kasecha, it's not because you are righteous that I'm giving you this land. It's because Canaan is terrible. Because Canaan has created an immoral and abusive society. A society that will have a city of Sodom. A society that will have a city of Shechem. A society that will create a city of Jericho. That's what I want to get rid of. And you are just my tool to do it. And by the way, it will fulfill the promises to Avram and to Sarah that their kids will get to live in the land. But if it was just about the promises to Avram and Sarah, so you could have come in and lived alongside Canaan. I didn't need you to fight wars for that. There's plenty of room. The problem is, God wants Canaan gotten rid of. He already said that ages ago in Parshas Lech Lecha. Hashem said to Abraham, your kids are not going to get the land for another four generations. Why? Kilo shalem avona emori anhena, because the Amori have not yet sinned enough to deserve to be kicked out. It's coming, God says. I know they're not doing tshuva. But you have to give them the opportunity. It has to play out. So the Jews who come in are supposed to be Hashem's tool to eliminate a corrupt society. But they don't do it. They take from the spoils of Jericho. They make inappropriate treaties. And they don't pursue the wars they're supposed to pursue. And they have to learn to correct these mistakes and grow or fail and drown. Parenthetically, Shoftim is the fail and drown part. That's the unfortunate reality. But that's one piece of it, of the national arc. A second piece of the arc that the Jews travel here is in removing what's called Cherpat Mitzrayim, the shame of Egypt. And I'm not going to get to the second page. I can see that because we're 40 minutes in. So we're not going to get to the second page where I play this out at length. But chapter 5 in Yehoshua is a very important chapter. Three events take place. Bris Milah, right, circumcision. We bring the Korban Pesach. And we eat from the produce of the land. And in that chapter, God says, I have removed from you the shame of Egypt. What event within there has removed the shame of Egypt from them? What removes the shame of Egypt? What does that mean? Yeah. Sorry? What tshuva? We know that they do three mitzvahs there. They do bris milah, they do korban pesach, and they eat from the produce of the land. Maybe that's not even a mitzvah. What is the shame of Egypt that we are removing here? They didn't do the bris milah while they were in the midbar, while they were in the wilderness, right? The Jews who came out had a bris milah, but then they didn't do it all through the wilderness. But that's not the shame of Egypt. They came out of Egypt circumcised. The problem was afterwards. That can't be the shame of Egypt. So the commentators give different explanations, but I wanted to point out one thought. Where does the mitzvah of Bris Milah begin? With Abraham, correct. The Jews are living in Canaan at that point. You know, in 2009, Barack Obama made a speech in Cairo. And he spoke about, among other things, the importance of the land of Israel for Jews. When was the Jewish claim to the land of Israel that he mentioned? What was the legitimacy of the Jewish claim to the land? The Holocaust. They had nowhere to go, so we gave them this land. Did us a remarkable disservice. That's not our claim to the land. Our claim to the land goes way, way back. We had a civilization there. You can dig anywhere and find it. That's Cherpat Mitzrayim. The Jews come in from Egypt. As far as anybody is concerned, we're a bunch of slaves who fled out of Egypt, wandered through the wilderness for a generation, and then came into the land and claimed it for ourselves. By doing Bris Milah, we said, no, we have a history in this land. Our ancestors were here. Abraham was here. He did Bris Milah. That's the point. That's removing Cherpat Mitzrayim, removing the identity of being Egyptian slaves. We're not Egyptian slaves. We have a claim because we were here before. That's the idea. And eating from the produce of the land and bringing the Korban Pesach, which completes the narrative that began with Abraham at Bris Bein Abisarim, at the covenant between the pieces, that's all going on. This is part of our national arc. There's more to say about chapter 5, but this is part of our national arc. Part of becoming one nation as well. This whole arc of trying to be one nation in a land, and it's such a challenge. When the Jews come out of the Yarden, Yehoshua makes a monument. What does he make it out of? Stones. How many stones? How many stones does Yehoshua take? 12 stones. Where else in Tanakh do we find 12 stones being taken together? The Medrash about Yaakov, that he took the 12 stones. Where else? They were told to take 12 stones and to write the Torah on it when they enter the land. Right? Where else? 12 gemstones on the breastplate of the Kohen Gadol representing the 12 tribes. Good. 12 stones that Eliyahu takes when he makes the altar on Mount Carmel in his duel with the Baal. The theme of taking 12 stones and making them one is a Tanakh wide or long theme of the unification of the Jewish people. 12 tribes becoming one. And it's what Yoshua is responsible for in this book. So you have the Jewish national arc. This really isn't a book about individuals. Yoshua is really the only individual to play a major role in this book. It's a book about a nation. It's the arc of a nation. One last reason to be fascinated, and this is actually my favorite part of the book, and that is, it completes the arc of the land itself. There are so many stories that are linked to particular places in Chumash that are completed when you read Sefer Yehoshua. For example, the city of Shechem. What happened in Shechem? Sorry? The Shimon and Levi wipe out the city. What else happens in Shechem? Well, that's part of that same story. What else? Yosef is sold from Shechem. Good. What else? Not so good, but you know what I mean. Sorry? Yosef in Yehoshua is going to come back to be buried in Shechem. That's completion of one arc. Yosef is stolen from Shechem, and he's returned to Shechem. Which, again, you only get to see if you read Yehoshua to the end. But in addition to that, Shechem was the first place Abraham and Sarah stayed when they entered the land. Ad Mikom Shechem, Ad Elon Moreh. In Parashas Lach Lecha, Shechem is the first place where they come. It is the first place where Yaakov buys land in Israel. Before the whole incident in the city, Vayiken, he acquires, Chalkat HaSadeh, he acquires land outside of Shechem. The first hostility between the Jews and Canaan happens, as we noted, in Shechem. It's also the place where Yehoshua gives his final address to the nation. Closing that arc that began with Avraham way back when, as the first place that Avraham and Sarah camped, that's the last place in Yehoshua, that's the last scene in Yehoshua, is Yehoshua addressing the nation in Shechem. It's the closing of an arc. Hebron. Hebron is important in Parsha Shlach. It's the place where Kalev goes when the spies come into the land. And then in Yehoshua, closing the ark, we find Yehoshua giving Kalev the city of Hebron. You are going to get this city. The distribution of the land itself completes many arcs. We read on Shabbos the brachos that Yaakov gave, right? What was the statement that he made regarding Shimon and Levi? What did he say he was going to do to them? Achalkem bi Yaakov va'afitzem bi Yisrael. I will scatter them in Yaakov, I will scatter them among Israel. How does that get fulfilled? Levi doesn't own any land, right? Levi gets the cities scattered around the land. What does Shimon get? Where's Shimon's portion? Shimon gets cities in Yehuda. Shimon gets cities within Yehuda. You find the fulfillment of Parshas Vayechi in Sefer Yehoshua, the part that they don't teach you in school, the part with the distribution of the land. Not only that, many of the distributions of land that Yaakov mentions in Vayechi, right, like the idea of Zvulun l'chof yamim, Zvulun being by the sea, or that are found in Mezos HaBracha, that Moshe is going to mention in his last bracha, are made good in the distribution that goes on in Sefer Yehoshua. Putting Reuven, Gad, and Menashe on the eastern side of the Yarden, which is mentioned in the Chumash, comes out here. One piece that I think is fascinating, people should be aware of, this business of associating Shimon with Yehuda, that's what Yehoshua does. Where's the first time that Yehuda becomes responsible to look out for Shimon? Yosef keeps Shimon in jail. And who's the one who gets him out of jail? Yehuda. Right? Shimon is going to be in jail until they bring down Binyamin. Yehuda says, I'll take responsibility for Binyamin, and therefore we can get Shimon out of jail. Not only that, if you really want to get into it, and you look into the Medrash as well, which augments this, Yehuda actually took care of Shimon even earlier. Because when Yosef shows up among the brothers, it says one brother said to the other, L'chu v'nahargehu, let's kill him. Who is the brother who says to the other one, let's kill him? Shimon says it to Levi. How in the world do we know that? Process of elimination. Right? It's not Reuven, because we know that Reuven opposes the idea. It's not Yehuda, because Yehuda opposes the idea. It's not going to be the kids of the Shpachos, says the Medrash, the kids of the maids of Bilhah and Zilpah, because we were told in the beginning of Vayeshev that Yosef hung out with them. The Hunar has been a Bilhah, has been a Zilpah. They're not going to throw him in the pit. They're not going to kill him. They're the people he hangs out with. And it's not going to be, says the Medrash, it's not going to be the two youngest sons of Leah, because they wouldn't speak up in front of their elder brothers, says the Medrash. In addition to which, we know that Ish El Achiv, one saying to the other, is a phrase we find associated with Shimon and Levi. These are the two brothers always. They're the ones with a history of violence. So the Medrash says, it's Shimon who says to Levi, let's kill him. Who saves Shimon and Levi from guilt in this regard? Well, Reuven says throw him in the pit. But Yehuda says, you know what, let's sell him, because he's going to die in the pit. He's the one who says, don't do it. Now, selling him isn't exactly the nicest thing Yehuda could have come up with, and he gets criticized for that. However, he saved Shimon's skin. Yehuda looks after Shimon first there, he looks after Shimon when Shimon is in jail, and then he's given responsibility for Shimon forever, because Shimon's cities are going to be in the tribe of Yehuda, in Sefer Yehoshua. You see chains like this all through the Chumash leading into Yehoshua. There's much, much more to say, but to sum up what we've done, what I hope we've seen, this book is valuable in terms of portraying the task of taking over for Moshe, as Yehoshua does. Our first extended look at their entry into the land, the steps of the Jewish nation, the struggles that they face, certain cultural elements in Judaism that we mentioned at the outset that come from this book, Chazak, Chazak, Mitchazek, and so on. But I think the fundamental fascinating points about the book are its role completing Chumash and starting us off on Navi with the storylines that are going to continue throughout Nach. The arc of Yehoshua, positively and negatively, as a leader. The third element, the national arc of the Jews as they develop and become a nation in their own land, and the completion of the land's own arc, starting from where they were in Chumash and then continuing, such that I think it's really worthwhile to take the time to read about the distribution of the land and try to figure out the maps. And here I will make a plug for the Dat Mikra edition of Sefer Yehoshua, because they have handy maps. Some of their pictures are completely useless. They have to acknowledge that, but their maps in particular are very useful for visualizing this sort of thing. I find it very worthwhile. In case anybody is interested, the last source that I gave you on the page, the unnumbered one, shirumyutara.org, so I taught Sefer Yehoshua for a couple of years in a women's shir up in Thornhill, and the shiurim are archived on yutara.org along with their source sheets. So in the event that you feel like you'd like to have not just a chance to read it yourself, but to hear a shir on it, you can always go. If you go to that link, you'll be able to find links to the shiurim that I gave on Sefer Yehoshua online. Any last questions? Yeah. In terms of what happened, what I think is also clear, though, is that they didn't finish what they were supposed to finish. They started on things and didn't finish them. You know, in other words, we know who they fought with, and we know which wars they won, and we know which groups they left exactly there. And in the beginning of Shoftim, it actually gives us a record of who is left within the land, such that, yeah, they weren't conquered. And Yoshua gets criticized for not actually completing that task. I think that's the message of this Gemara when it says that because of the Egel, you need the rest of Navi. In other words, the nation has demonstrated itself to not be up to the task yet. And that's a theme that we see develop in Yoshua, such that these storylines in Yoshua, the challenge of unity, the challenge of fighting the wars they were supposed to fight, the challenge of sticking to the service of Hashem, end up framing the rest of Navi. And you're right, it's an incomplete thing. It's the start of something. But no, you can't read it in a vacuum and say, okay, now I know everything. We have to go from Yoshua into Shoftim. And from there into Shmuel, and so on. Debbie.
I'm just curious about Yoshua's personality. So,
yeah.
When you cover different facets of his personality, like they seem to be opposing. So, for example, he's a military strategist, but he's also a very sensitive person. You don't always put those together.
Correct.
I'm kind of wondering, was there a dominant where was his downfall?
Right. That's a really good question. I'm going to break it down into two questions. In terms of the question of, is there a dominant aspect to his personality? It's hard when you have somebody, even with an entire book about him, it's still hard to really analyze somebody and say, I have a definitive picture of who this person is. A psychologist trying to diagnose somebody on the basis of the evidence that we're given in Tanakh would just throw his hands up and say, inadequate evidence, I need more time with the patient. The psychologist would just say, I don't have enough to go on. I think we have enough to make him interesting. I don't know that we have enough to really say this is who he is. But in terms of the latter question of the way things play out for the Jews under his leadership, it's very clear that he does not guide them successfully in terms of settling in the land. He's unsuccessful in that regard, and that's what I think of as his tragic aspect. For all that he gets the title of Eved Hashem at the end of the book, he didn't finish what he was supposed to finish. So that's the question. One way you could look at it is, it was too big a job. Nobody could have done it. Moshe couldn't have done it either. That's one way to look at it. The other way to look at it is, no, this was a doable job and he failed. He didn't adequately rally the nation to fight these wars against Canaan. Mind you, no one after him would do it either. You know, there would be greater and lesser success in fighting the wars thereafter, but I can't think of anybody in Jewish history who successfully led the nation in their wars against the local inhabitants without stopping at some point, failing at some point, not going as far as they were meant to go. Right? We can think of some of the really stellar failures, so to speak, in this regard. Right? Shaul is a famous one, but it's not only him. Sorry? David, he has quite a few successes, but there are still enemies out there. Right? It's not as though he leaves everything fine. Although there's less, the truth is, by the time you hit Shlomo. Maybe David. I don't know. I'd have to go back to Shmuel and to really read it through carefully. It's an interesting question whether David qualifies. Right, I'm going to stick around because we're at the 1 hour mark and I don't want to hold people late. I don't want to ruin things for the rest of the series. But thank you very much. I'm going to stick around to discuss further if people like.